And open up God's word again at Psalm 126. You see from verse 1 there, as well as from verse 4, that this psalm is to do with the Lord bringing back the captivity. It's a psalm written after the exile to Babylon. And you remember the reason, of course, for the exile. Why would the Lord take his own people and allow a nation to come in and almost to destroy them and to take them off into a foreign land? Well, it was their own sin, wasn't it? It was their sin of being in breach of that covenant that God had made with them. The Lord God has been so good to his people. He humbled himself. He came into this covenant relationship with them. He promised them that if they obeyed the words of the covenant, they would have blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But if they disobeyed the words of the covenant, they would have curse upon curse upon curse. And so the Lord kept his word in his faithfulness. Judah rebelled against the covenant. Judah broke the covenant obligations. Judah turned its back upon its beloved heavenly Father. Sins such as idolatry, bringing in false gods and setting them over them. Sins as in idolatry, where there was the worship of the true God, but in a way that he had not commanded. Using idols and pretending like they were worshipping the true God. Using the same feasts and yet not doing it in the right way. Sins such as Sabbath breaking, where the day of the Lord was not held in honor. And so on and so forth. And there were seasons, of course, of repentance, where the people humbled themselves. They had godly kings who led them in repentance. But the problem was that their repentance never lasted long enough. It wasn't substantial enough. Perhaps for some it wasn't sincere. And so the sin mounted and mounted and mounted until the Lord said enough. He sent them off into captivity. Now, doesn't that say to us that we should see sin as a serious thing? I think in our world we view sin as a flippant thing, a light thing. Something that's small, inconsequential. Sometimes we can be guilty of that as Christians. We can sin against our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we can almost justify our sin in our own mind and excuse it and put it off out of our mind as if it's no big thing. And in our world today, sin is just displayed vividly before our eyes. Sin is gloried in. We should consider sin to be such wickedness against God. Even as Judah was sent off into exile, the Lord allowed these pagans to come in and to desecrate his own holy temple. As he allowed them to come in and to destroy his own people's land. As he allowed them to come in and to port off people into Babylon. The Lord would not have done that unless sin was serious. Sin is deadly, of course. The wages of sin is death. Sin leads to judgment and to cursing. Sin, of course, is the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and to die in order to make full remission for our sins. But the Lord did not just intend to punish his people. The Lord also had grace in mind for them. And we should be thankful here that the Lord works in the same way for us. That he desires to restore us. That he gives us hope in his word. That we may sin much, but that through repentance and faith we may be restored to our right relationship with him. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah writes to the exiles. And he tells them that they're to build houses and to dwell on them. The idea being, you're going to be there for some time. They're to take wives for themselves and to have children. To settle in Babylon. You're going to be there for some time. They're to seek the peace of the land. You're to labor for the good of Babylon. Because you're going to be there for some time. And then he goes and says, 70 years. Now if you were a young man like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going off into captivity. 70 years is really most of your life, isn't it? Is there any hope that you'll return? If you're an old man going off into exile, you know after 70 years you won't be living any longer. This captivity was going to be for a long time. And yet the promise in Jeremiah 29, after those 70 years, you will return to me and I will return you to Jerusalem. The promise of restoration, of grace, mercy, and hope. Go off into Babylon, yes. Be humble for your sin. Reflect upon what you have done. And think upon the reasons for this exile. But have hope that the Lord God is not finished with his own possession. He's not finished with his land. He's not finished with his people. That he would restore. And that's why Psalm 126 comes to us. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. And notice there in verse 1 that they were like those who dream. They almost couldn't believe their eyes. The Lord had promised through Jeremiah, you will be returned to the land. Now, had some of those people forgotten? Had they forgotten the promise? We're so prone to do that. The Lord makes us many promises, precious promises. And we forget them so easily. They go out of our mind. And then the Lord does what he has promised. And we're taken by surprise. We were like men who dreamed. But there were others in Babylon who saw the promises, remembered them. Think about Daniel in chapter 9. He was doing what we all should do, studying the word of God, meditating upon it. And he came across this passage in Jeremiah, 70 years. And when he reflects again upon that number, 70, he's led to repent of the sins of the nation and plead with the Lord to show grace to the people of God. There was a man who remembered the promise and pleaded for it to come about. But even if you know the promise and you're praying for the promise to come, when the promise actually is fulfilled, you still are like men that dream. Because the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It's not just that he does above what we ask or think. We thought about this a few months ago. It's not just that he does abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's that he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. And we pray for things, and the Lord gives us far more than we deserve and far more than we expected. So that we're like these captives brought back. Like those who dreamed. Those who thought they would never return to the promised land. And here they are, seeing it with their own eyes. Those, perhaps, who were born in exile, who had never before seen the promised land, but had been told about it. They'd been told what the land was like. They'd been instructed in what the land was like. And they dreamt of it. And there they are returning to it. And look at the great joy in verse 2. The laughter and the singing. They were taken by surprise, but it's not a surprise of shock, of dread. No, it's happiness. It's rejoicing. They laugh because the Lord has done so much more than what they thought he could do. The work of God should always be a marvel to us. When we stop and catch ourselves on and think about what the Lord has done for us, we should be so happy. He's given us far more than we deserve. Think of what Christ has done for you in salvation. Think about how he has shed his own blood. And how through the work of the Spirit of God, your heart has been regenerated and you've been brought to faith. And here you are as a believer in his name. Didn't deserve it. Your sin, you should have been exiled. Indeed, we were in an exile. We were in bondage to our sin. And yet the Lord God has done far more than we ever deserved. And we're like men that dreamed. And sometimes we almost laugh at what God has done for us. How could God do such a thing for us? Who didn't deserve it. And there are times, of course, where you're so impressed with the work of God in your life that even prayer isn't enough. You try praying to God and it just isn't expressing enough thanks to him. And so you have to turn to singing. And you go to the Psalms and you just start singing something that comes to your mind because your heart is so stirred with what God has done for you. Of course, Sarah, Abraham's wife, laughed, didn't she? when she heard that she was going to bear a son in her old age, she doubted the work of God. She doubted that God was going to do such a thing to her who was barren. And yet Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, yet by faith she conceived. Her doubting was for a time, but she believed in the end that the Lord would be faithful and would establish his promise. And of course they named their child Isaac, which means laughter. I wonder if they laughed about that afterwards, if they rejoiced in God's goodness to them. It's not just in salvation that God causes us to be like men that dreamed. It's also in providence. In those things that happen in your life on a day-to-day basis. Things that you didn't believe were possible and yet accomplished. Of course, in salvation, well, we can think of what the Lord does. And it always takes us back to this fact. Salvation is of the Lord. If we ever move off that ground, we're in dangerous ground. If we ever start to think that salvation is of man, we need to stop and go back and think. The right spirit to think of salvation is like men that dreamed. Men who say, the Lord has brought back the captivity. The Lord has done this, not us. The Lord is the one who gives a new heart. The Lord is the one who elected before the foundation of the world. He didn't look down into time and consider who was going to be holy. He didn't look down into time and consider who would believe, or who would have strong faith, or who would live moral lives. No, the Lord looked down into time and all he would see would be sinners. The Lord chose us out of his love and for his glory. Not for anything in us. There's nothing in us that appealed to him. And yet he chose his own people. And in time he called them. You didn't get God to call you. You didn't do something to initiate that effectual calling of God. No, God sent his spirit to work in your heart when you didn't want it. And he justified you. And the justification you received was not a righteousness of your own by keeping the law. No, it was the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith. And that faith, that wasn't your faith. It was faith given to you by God. And your sanctification, yes, you work hard. You labor to become more like Christ. But that sanctification is still the work of God. And all glory and praise goes to him. And one day you'll be glorified and you'll be in heaven. And you'll gather around the throne and you'll blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him. All of salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Father and the Spirit working together, and we praise them for it. And perhaps if you find yourself thinking that you've accomplished something in that, perhaps you're not looking closely enough at the Lord. That this verse tells us the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, and therefore we dream and we laugh and we sing because he's been so good to us. The Lord has done it. And notice in verse 2 at the second half that the nations are looking on and they also say the Lord has done great things for them. Those who are pagans with no faith are looking at Judah being returned to their own land and they say it's the Lord, the God of Israel is doing that. Of course that takes us back to the Exodus. You remember how when Moses brought the people out of Egypt and threw into the promised land eventually, the nations round about heard of the Lord, the God of Israel, and they had fear. They dreaded him because they knew that he was a great God. And they knew that their gods were powerless against this great God. God gained for himself a reputation so that people could say the Lord has done great things for them. Maybe you've had this experience yourself where a non-Christian doesn't believe in prayer, as it were, but they know that you're a person of prayer. And they know that somehow you receive answers to your prayer. They don't want to pray for themselves, but they come to you and they say, will you pray for me? They don't believe in God. They don't have faith in him. But they have some sense of a respect that your God does things. The Lord does things for him or for her. And so these nations saw that. Persia was a world superpower Babylon changed over to Persia when the people returned. Why would Persia allow this small, tiny, insignificant nation to return to their own land? The only conclusion the people could make, the Lord has done great things for them. Now, it is possible that other people are saying the Lord has done great things for them, and that we as Christians fail to say that. It's possible that other people are noticing more of what the Lord is doing than we are. And we need to say to ourselves at that time, we need to catch ourselves on. That's not right. It's not right that the nations, the heathen, are noticing God's work, and we fail to see it. Sometimes we need new eyes. We pray for things and don't see the answers. We're not thankful enough to God. Sometimes we need to labor at reflecting upon what God has actually accomplished and to return the thanks that he's due. Notice in verse 3 there's a change in pronoun. Verse 2 it said the Lord has done great things for them. And verse 3 now says the Lord has done great things for us. It's a substantial change. In verse 2 the nations are saying the Lord has done it. But now in verse 3 Judah is saying it. It is possible that some of you here, and I think perhaps it's true, that some of you would say the Lord is doing great things for them. You look at others here in the congregation and you say God's working in their life. The Lord's doing it. You see that. And yet you can't say for yourself, the Lord is doing great things for me. You look at someone who's converted and someone who has this evidence of faith and you say, yes, that's the work of the Lord for them. And yet, there's no work of God in your life. It's a huge difference to stand in the outskirts and to say the Lord has done great things for this church. It's a very different thing to profess your faith in Christ and to include yourself and say the Lord has done great things for me also. But we have to say it. We must have this faith. The Bible tells us that we're to come to Christ. He's able to save us to the uttermost. And we must not be content as those that are near the church, saying the Lord has done great things for them. No, the Lord must do great things for you. You must cry out to him for forgiveness. Cry out to him for the mercies of Christ to wash away all your sin. Repent of your own unrighteousness. And that is in itself an unrighteousness. To sit at the outskirts and to say the Lord's doing good things for them, but not craving it for yourself. Not desiring that the Lord would bless you also. No, cry out to God that he would give to you his salvation. And Christ is willing. Christ is willing to save you even this day. He tells you that if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you shall be saved. He tells you that faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of God. Come to him and he will provide for you. And then you can have this joy that the exiles had coming back. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Come and receive the joy of salvation. It's God alone can give it to you. Right, to the Christians, I give you this warning. Always say the Lord has done great things for us. Don't change the language, this good language of Scripture, to say things like this. Well, I was lucky. I was lucky that this happened or that happened. I think it's a real problem that in the church today that we use this word lucky. Because when we think about what that really means, we're removing the personality of God. God is the one who acts. God is a God of providence. He blesses us. And instead of us saying, the Lord has done great things for me, we say, I was so lucky that this or that was accomplished. Don't say it, friends. Stand out in our dark world as not someone attributing good things to luck or to fate. Attribute all goodness to God, that others may see it and praise him also. It really, I think when we say lucky, not only is that a sin against God, but it's also removing part of the joy that we can have in noticing the work of God. And when we say the Lord has done great things for me, it stirs up our heart to that joy that we so desperately need. In verse 4, the psalmist goes back to plead with God to do more. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now you might ask the question, well, why verse 4? What, verse 1's already said that the Lord has restored the captivity. Why now is he praying for the same thing? I think the reason for that is that the Lord restored some of the exiles at one time, and others remained behind in Babylon. Not all came back. Not all were able to come back. And some didn't want to come back. And the psalmist cries out to God, restore the fullness of Judah. Bring them all back as streams in the south. Now the south, the southern end of Judah was a desert. And we know what deserts are like, don't we? There is no water there. And when there's no water, nothing can grow. It's useless land. But here it says, restore our captivity as streams in the south. Lord, send rain that it might wash through this desert. And when that happened, the desert bloomed. It grew all sorts of things. It was a beautiful sight. Psalm 124 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, it talked about these streams. Remember we said about the flash flooding? How a little bit of rain would come down to the dry, hard land, and it would wipe away. It could destroy you. It could overwhelm your soul. Well, here it's the same streams, but bringing blessing. Bringing the blessing of the Lord, that food would grow where it had not grown before. Friends, when we see the Lord working in our day, when we see him giving us mercy, we should be going all the more to God in prayer for more mercy. When you have a token of God's favor given to you, plead for more until you see the final completion of all the promises. You see, the people who came back from captivity, they could have just been tempted to say, well, we've received something good and it's enough for us. But they were led by the Spirit of God to say, bring back all. Bring back the full captivity. Bless us even more as streams of water in the south. And you see, if we're looking out for answers to our prayers, and if we see the Lord has given us much, then we pray to him, give us more. It's not that we're being greedy in a bad sense. It's that we're calling on him to give us exactly what he's able to give us, out of the treasures of his infinite power and loving kindness. Look for the mercies, and then plead for more. And then verses 5 and 6, the picture of sowing the seed. It's a difficult thing to sow seed. There's a sowing in tears, difficult work, but there's a reaping in joy. And you have to have that vision that at the end of the day, there's a harvest. There's a difficult time in the work of farming, but there'll be a harvest at the end. We sow in tears, we sow in weakness, but we reap with joy. Now the psalmist puts that here. It's a general principle for us. There's weakness many of time. I wonder if the exiles felt weak as they were in Babylon. We sang of Psalm 137. We know they did. They were in tears, praying that the Lord would restore them. And when they came back, they reaped in joy. And as they came into the land, they saw that the land was overgrown of weeds and thorns. The land hadn't been kept well. And as each person came back to his own portion of the land, he would have to sow in tears. But he knew that with the Lord's blessing, he would reap in joy. The picture there in verse 6 is of the sower. He goes continually forth weeping. As he goes from one end of the field to the other, and then back again to do a second line, and then back again, continually going forth, he's weeping. It's hard work. But then he doubtless comes again with sheaves. It's insured for him. He's to expect it. He's not to go out and think, I'm wasting this seed. He's to go out thinking, I'm investing this seed, knowing that the Lord will give the increase. And the Lord will do that to us, friends, in many ways. We could talk about it. Maybe we should talk about it at the fellowship tonight. about how the Lord God does bring us in many ways to tears, always for the purpose of giving us greater joy. The Lord works in your life that way. He brings you to weakness so that you can come to a position of strength. He makes you devoid of all of self, all pride. He humbles you so that your strength is in Him and you grow in grace. And I just want to highlight a few ways in which the Lord does this. Because the Lord doesn't bring you to tears just to make you cry. He doesn't do it merely to make you feel bad. He does it always for your good. And Christian, you must see that. You must see that the Lord God works for the good. The first way is suffering. And of course, we've got that verse in Romans that all things work together for the good. To those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The Lord will often bring suffering into our paths. It's inevitable in the world of sin. But it's not merely just to make you suffer. God is not a callous God that just pours out suffering and sits in heaven and laughs at us because we're suffering and we deserve it. No, the Lord does it to Christians to redeem us, to restore us, to help us to grow in our faith. I love the quotation. I don't know who, I've said it before. Someone hung it up in the manse, up in my study, and I look at it very often from Samuel Rutherford. Why should I start at the plough of my Lord that maketh such deep furrows in my soul? I know He is no idle husbandman. He purposeth a crop. The idea of the plough cutting up the land, digging it up, hurting, inflicting sharp blows on that land, turning it over. Why is the Lord doing that to me? Don't you find yourself when you suffer, sometimes you say, why is the Lord doing this to me? And why is He doing it to me at this time? But Rutherford reminds us, He's intending a harvest. He's doing it to grow something in your life, something better. And we should take joy and comfort in that. Suffering often comes before an increase in grace. A second thing that involves this principle is sanctification. Sanctification is how we are changed from one degree of glory to the next, as we're conformed more to the image of Christ. The Bible tells us that sanctification must be labored at, that we must work hard, that it's going to be difficult. It tells us that we're to sow in tears, but we've got the hope that we'll reap in joy. That the work that's put in to our sanctification, the work of putting to death sin and trying to be righteous, that the Lord will bless. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 12, to run the race with endurance. It uses these analogies of training for a race. And those of you who've run much, you know that there's great pain. Exercise yourself towards godliness, Paul says. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Run hard, train hard, seek to be holy, seek to grow in faith. We're to put to death what is earthly, Colossians 3. We're to gouge out our eye that causes us to sin. We're to cut off our hand that causes us to sin, Matthew 5. And we're to put on what is good. And we find that in godliness, with contentment, there's great gain. What is sown in tears will be reaped with joy. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord's work in your life. The Lord's the one that calls you to that training. The Lord's the one that sends the Spirit to help you. It's really the work of the Spirit in your life. And all the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, that we read about in Galatians 5, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The Lord causes you to be humbled and to sow in tears, but you reap in joy. And then the final way I want to say about this principle is evangelism. There's a lot of hard work in evangelism. Our mission team have sore feet, I'm sure, from putting leaflets through doors. The work of the ministry of the word is hard. The difficulties that you have in always having a reason for the hope that's within you and giving a defense to people who ask you. The praying for the people that you know and love, that you long desperately that they would come to faith. You're sowing in tears. But you will reap with joy. It may not be for the person that you want, maybe for someone else, but you will reap in joy. It may not be you yourself that does the reaping, it may be someone else in the future, but there will be a reaping with joy, because the principle stands. The Lord God brings us to sow in tears, and he intends to bless it in his time. The seed has to fall into the ground. The seed has to die, and then it grows into a harvest. And of course, we know from the parable of the sower that the seed was sown 4 different types of soil, and only one of them brought an increase. Much of the seed was wasted, as it were. And yet that's what the Lord calls us to do. The sower here, as he goes continually forth, backwards and forwards, I think that's how we feel when we say the gospel to the same people over and over again. We're continually going backwards and forwards, sometimes with tears, and it's difficult. But look, verse 6, we shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I do want to caution you. There's a danger when we think about sowing in tears that we think in some way that we've accomplished it ourselves. And that would be to divorce the second half of the psalm from the first half. Remember, the first half says the Lord has done great things for us. The first psalm extols God for what he has done. The second half calls us to sow in tears. But again, it's the Lord that works. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You don't go praising the one that sowed or the one that watered. You praise the Lord God who caused it to grow. Beware lest in your sowing in tears that you think you're accomplishing something great without the Lord. Always be humble and praise the Lord who brings back the captives. You may be praying for someone in tears. And what if they come to faith? Do you pat yourself on the back? Or do you praise God? The Lord has done great things for us. You're laboring to put a sin to death in your life. And if the Lord gives you victory, you don't pat yourself on the back and say, I've done it. The Lord has done great things for us. Go back to this first part of the psalm and see how it's all about the Lord who accomplishes these things for us. And let's bless his name for it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you've accomplished for us in salvation and in providence. Forgive us for the times where we think we've done things in our own strength. Teach us yet again that it all comes from you. We pray for those who to date have not been able to say, the Lord has done great things for us. We pray that today may be a day of rejoicing for them as they come to faith in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would learn the lessons of sowing in tears and reaping with joy. And we especially pray for the work that's been done this week past, as a lot of hard work has gone into it. Lord, we believe, as your word tells us, that you're able to save. You're able to bring people to hear the word of God, which is folly to those who are perishing. But to us it is the power of God unto salvation. We believe these things. Help us not to lose heart or grow weary in doing what's good. Help us to continue continually going forwards and backwards, sowing and sowing and weeping, knowing, Lord God, that your harvest will come in your time and all glory goes to your name. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing from this psalm. Psalm 126, when Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought, the Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. And so on to the end of the psalm. Psalm 126, we stand to sing praise to God.
When Zion's born.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.